Good evening, everyone. My name is Rabbanit Adina Berkowitz, and I'm really honored to be part of the Torah in Motion roster of teachers. And tonight's shiur, the class tonight is sponsored by David and Nolene Moretzky in honor of Nolene's mother, Zelma Genia Bat Noah and Luba Sloan, Zichronam Levracha. May her memory be a blessing, and may we all merit good health and long life. So, if I were to identify among so many of the wonderful parshiot in the Torah, what are maybe among my favorites, I would probably say Parshat Vayigash, because it is so rich. It's rich in the story. It's rich in just the drama. The drama, you know, if I were to say to you, what is among the most dramatic moments in the Torah, we could think of Matan Torah, right? The giving of the Torah, revelation. We can think of Akedat Yitzchak, where Yitzchak, Isaac, is nearly sacrificed. But here, this is on a totally different level. And in order to understand Vayigash, I think we have to really understand and take a closer look at the parshiot that came previously. What we know is the whole narrative involving Yosef, involving Joseph and his brothers, doesn't take up just one parsha. It doesn't take up a second parsha. It doesn't take up a third parsha, but it's kind of three and a half, because it begins with Vayeshev. Then we get to Miketz, then we get to Vayigash, and then the concluding parsha of Parshat Bereishit is Bezrat Hashem next week, is Vayechi. But primarily these three of Vayeshev, Miketz, and then Vayigash, those first two, we have to go back and look a little bit about what happened then, because then we understand what I might call the psychodrama of what's going on in Vayigash even more specifically. It has the twists and the turns are amazing. So we know what happened in Vayeshev. At this point, like it says, Vayeshev Yaakov, like Yaakov finally feels, you know, I reached a good place in my life. And in the words of one writer, it's what we might be able to say, and it was only then his were just beginning. Like he figured Esav was behind him, all these tzaras were behind him, and now he could sort of rest on his laurels and they all live happily ever after. That doesn't happen. And what we know happens is that we see then in Vayeshev a similar pattern we've seen elsewhere, which is what are the negative effects when one son is preferred. Seems to be preferred over another. And of course, what we encounter is that Yaakov loves Yosef more than seemingly any of his other children. Why is that? We know why. Because Rachel, whom he loved more than Leah. And in fact, when we think back in the story involving Rachel and Leah, can we believe that the Torah uses language that says that Leah felt hated. That's a four-letter word that when my kids were little and were growing up, I said, you know the four-letter words you're never allowed to use. But there's an additional one, which is this four-letter word, H-A-T-E, hate. We can hate a Amalek, but you can say I intensely dislike something, but you don't hate. Because hate, it's oh my goodness. And we see that Leah felt hated, so hated, in contrast to how much Yaakov seemingly loved Rachel, loved Rachel. So the dynamic already begins among the brothers that they begin to see, oh my gosh, Yosef is the most favorite. And of course, what symbolizes that favoritism is that coat of many colors, the ketonet pasim. And what's very significant, I wrote, forgive the plug, I wrote a Haggadah. So my students often know I call it like all Pesach all the time, that, you know, you can find so many references to Pesach, different things, but there's really an amazing connection actually between Pesach and what happens in these narratives of the Torah, because it's the Kli Yakar and Rashi who say that what got us into Egypt. They say they explain why we dip twice at the Seder. So they say the first dipping is supposed to recall the dipping of the coat of many colors in the blood, so that it's like we have to kind of atone for that, because without that dipping, we would have never been in Egypt, right? Because we know what transpires is that the brothers, again, we see this word, they hate Yosef. Yosef tells them two dreams that will show how they're going to end up bowing to him, and how the stars and the moon and the sun are bowing to him. Even his own father, even Yaakov, is perplexed by it. And yet, we don't know from the Torah in these previous chapters, was Yaakov trying to engineer a rapprochement? He says, go out to your brothers. And Yosef willingly does it. Now, what do we know in terms of the age of Yosef at this point? He's a teenager. He's 17, very centered on himself, aware that he has this charisma, he has this beauty, and he is not very humble about it. He's not sanua. He's not modest about it. He's very kind of braggy about it. And it makes the brothers angrier. And when he ends up where they are, in some way, we might feel from the text that is he trying to say, I want my older brothers to like me, so I'll try to be nicer to them. I mean, obviously, there's nothing in the pshat. There's nothing in the plain reading of the text that we see. But when they see him, what are they saying? Oh, here comes the dreamer. And they want to get rid of him. So doesn't identify exactly who says it, but they say, let's kill him. And it's Reuven who is the one who says, no, let's not kill him. Throw him in the boar, throw him in the pit. Because Reuven is thinking, I have to buy time what to do. And he sort of disappears. And then it's Yehuda who suggests, right? They throw him in the pit. And it's very interesting commentary that it says, Vahabor reik ein bo mayim. The pit is empty. There's no water in it. So Rashi's one who says, if it's empty, why are you telling us there's no water? Obviously there isn't. And we learn from Rashi that there was no water in it, but there were other things in it. There were scorpions, there were snakes. And then in probably one of the most callous, evil things we've seen in the Torah, they have thrown him in the pit and they sit down to eat lunch. A terrible contrast as he's starving, dehydrating, facing all these risks. And then, of course, it's Yehuda who sees the caravan and says, you know what? Why should we have the problem that we killed him? Let's sell him. So the reason why I'm repeating this narrative, we might all be extraordinarily familiar with it, but I think it's important because it explains then many of the things we're going to see in Vayigash. And we know what happens next, that he's pulled, he's thrown in the pit. He's pulled from the pit. He's thrown. He ends up in Egypt. He ends up in a high place working for Potiphar. We know that Potiphar's wife slanders him. He ends up back in the boar. That's the language they use, right? The pit. And then when we see then a shift. We see a shift in Yosef from apparently just the handsome, somewhat narcissistic, if we want to use that kind of language description of him, to a transition. A psychological and a spiritual transition, because when he is in prison and the sommelier and the baker are there, Yosef notices something's wrong with them. He notices that they're depressed. He notices they're sad. When you notice other people, that is when sort of daylight happens. There's an incredible source we have in the Gemara that in fact says, when is it time that you can say our morning prayers? They say, when you can see the face of your neighbor, of someone else. So he, amidst that darkness, he sees that something's wrong and he says to them, what's the matter? You don't seem like yourselves. And then they tell him, we know the dreams, and he predicts what happens correctly. The baker is going to be hanged, and it's going to happen. But the sommelier, the wine merchant, you know, the wine assistant to Paro is going to be released. And he says to him, when he's about to be released, he says, remember me to Paro. And last week, Miketz, it says he's forgotten. Now, the language of remembering and forgetting is also significant, because when the brothers hand the torn coat of many colors that they have dripped in blood, and they tell it, hand it to their father Yaakov, what do they say? They don't say to him, look what happened to Yosef. Apparently he got torn by to shreds. Look what happened to his coat by a wild animal. He uses the word hakerna. Do you recognize this? And that is a very important word, because this idea of recognition, we're going to see in a minute how central that even is to Yehuda. Of course, we know that in between the story of Yosef being sold, being thrown in the boar and ending up in Egypt, what happens? We know there's the whole incident of Yehuda and Tamar. And what does, and Tamar is about to be punished. She's about to lose her life. And she, the only thing that is going to get her off the hook is that she's going to be able to prove she wasn't just a prostitute, but who she is, and that she actually had relations with her father-in-law. And what does she do? So we see in Vayeshev that she has his cloak. She has the staff that he gave her, and she says to him, Vatomer hakerna l'mi hachotemet vapetilim v'mata ela. Do you recognize these? Yehuda could have lied, but he doesn't. He steps up the plate. He says, I do recognize. So that idea of recognizing, it's not just, we'll see in a minute, it's not just obviously about like a physical recognition. It's something much deeper. And in fact, last week in Parshat Miketz, right? What happens there? That's how the Parsha begins, the story where, you know, Yosef has become like second in command to Paro because he interpreted Paro's dreams. And all of a sudden, because of the drought in Israel, they end up in Egypt. And when he sees the brothers, what's the first thing when they're brought in to meet with him? They do. What's the first thing they have to do? They bow down to him. That's fulfilling what the dream is. And it's very interesting, because in last week's Parsha, it says Yosef sees his brother and he recognized him, but he acted like a stranger to them. He was nasty to them. And then one pasuk later, it says Yosef recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. The question is, we know that. We know by inference, if he recognized them and they didn't say anything, it means they didn't recognize him. Why is it repeated? So that's what we see, this buildup, because the first recognition is, listen, he left as a kid of 17. It's now years later. He's changed, beard, Egyptian clothing, but they look kind of the same, right? But they don't obviously recognize him. So the first time where we see that he recognizes them, but by inference, they don't. He looks different. But why the repetition? Because Yosef recognizes something else. He recognizes, oh my gosh, these are my brothers. Have they changed? Do I reveal myself now? Or is that going to be helpful? Or that's going to be bad? Because they're not going to really apologize or have remorse or regret from a true place. They're only going to maybe say it because they're afraid for their lives. So that there will always be a conflict here. So that's the moment where Yosef figures out, and they don't have that recognition yet. They don't have the recognition yet of even confronting what they did, that they're going to, what's in store for them. So this concept of like recognizing kind of what's in front of you is very interesting. And we know that the drama, what does he do? He tries to, in essence, recreate, meaning he puts his brothers through terrible trauma, right? Terrible with pretending that they stole the money they were supposed to give him. And of course, when forcing them after asking all these questions, you have a father, who else is, they can't even understand why is he asking all these questions when they are forced to bring Binyamin, his full brother, and the other child of Rachel, that Yaakov is so reluctant to let him go into Egypt. Yosef goes, again, he goes into the other room, he cries. One thing I really admire about what we see in the Torah is that men do cry. Like there was a concept up until very recently, if a man cried, you were finished. I remember as a little child, there was a senator from Maine by the name of Edmund Muskie, and he called a press conference. And I remember because we did like, I don't know what I was in, third grade, fourth grade, we were doing like current events in school. And he was finished as a candidate. Why? Because he was standing and he was defending his wife. He was standing in the snow. She was being attacked by a newspaper and he was crying. Was he crying? Was it because of the cold weather? But they said he's done. He's not Macho Man. How can someone running for president cry, right? So in the Torah, there are a lot of Avram cries. Yitzhak cries. There's lots of examples of people crying. It's unbelievable. And men are crying. It's a very important thing. When Yosef sees Binyamin with him, it's that he can barely, handle it. He has to also go in the other room. That's where you begin to see his emotional sort of this veneer also cracking, that he begins to realize, oh my gosh, what did I go through? And we know that when he gives them a feast and then ends up putting the money back in their sacks, the goblet in Binyamin's sack. And how does Miketz last week end? That they say when they're found by his, you know, the troops come after, they say, why would we steal the money? We've been through this already. And whoever has that goblet in their sack, like, take them as your slave, right? And of course, he had made sure it was put in Binyamin. So Havdil Elif Havdalas, you know, a lawyer is always admonished, never ask a question, right, that you don't know the answer to. And never say something like in court that could backfire. One of the greatest examples, again, Havdil Elif Havdalas, to differentiate that I can think of is during the O.J. Simpson trial many moons ago. It's still part of sort of like legal lore. People, I think, do remember this, where they said that this glove that was very specific that they were identifying with O.J. Simpson, if you recall, if any of you recall this, they said it has to be his because of the way only a few were manufacturers and they whole Misa. But they said, what did they say at the trial? If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. And what they didn't realize was, again, the glove had shrunk while it was, you know, in storage. He goes to put it on his hand. What happened? It doesn't fit. Case over. It's over. We've lost it. So here, when we see the brothers say, well, whoever has that, let him be the slave, you know, because they're so convinced of their innocence. And boom, what do they do? And when they come back, and what we know they do is they rip their garments when they end up coming back to Yosef. What does that remind us of? When was the last time a garment was ripped? Exactly. So you see the midah k'neged midah, the measure for measure. That's why I kind of went back in time a little bit. And they say, what can we say? What can we do? And he says, Binyamin, you leave as my slave, and the rest of you can go back to Eretz Yisrael, you can go back to Canaan. What happens with Vayigash? So it says, Vayigash Elav Yehuda. Yehuda is the one who steps up to the plate. Maybe somebody can Google it. I don't remember who the artist is, but somebody drew this. I remember a painting where it shows like Yehuda coming to the front and all the brothers, almost like this painting in suspended animation, that they're like stuck in the back because they see this is no ordinary confrontation. There's something they can't put their fingers on. And Yehuda now becomes the leader of the pack, right? This is why we are Yehudim. We're from Jews, right? we're not Reubenites. Like Reuven lost because he tried and just sort of, he didn't have what it takes. But we are from Yehuda. And why do I say that? Because the name Yehuda, when Leah named him, right? It was, what was the basis of naming him Yehuda? It was Hodayah. It was thanks. It was Todah. Gratefulness. But there's something else that's really an interesting, like, little factoid. It's good to share with other people because I don't know if most people realize this. But the word for a thanks of, like, of Hodayah, of Todah, is also the root of the word vidui. Vidui. And where do we find that term vidui? Right? On Yom Kippur. Right? We know that on Yom Kippur we go Shamnu, Bagadnu. That's called the vidui. But what does vidui actually mean? We kind of translate it as it's the confessional. But it's the perhaps a better way that connects in with Yehuda and that name is acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement, which is why we say it out loud, because it's not enough to kind of think it, but you have to verbalize it. So what's interesting about Yehuda is that we've seen that he had, in the story of Yehuda and Tamar, he had the ability to acknowledge his mistakes. He had the ability here. That's what we see right from the get-go, that he is going to take charge. And he goes right to Yosef, and he says that, and he gives, it's one of the greatest soliloquies that we can find, but he gives a recapitulation of what happened. Now, it's very interesting also, because he says, you asked us, have you a father or brother? And we said, we have an old father and a young child of his old age. His brother is dead. Now, what's interesting about that is that they didn't kill Yosef. What did they do with Yosef? They sold him. Right. They threw him in the pit. They sold him. But he's assuming, Yehuda's kind of, by this point, he's like, maybe he's assuming he's dead. So it's like they've brought into their, right, into their own narrative. And it says he alone is left from his mother and his father loves him. Now, this is important because it's an acknowledgement. It's not saying we're resentful of him, because, you know, the hatred, that's the point of what we see with Yosef. Why does Yosef pin this whole thing on Binyamin? What is he trying to find? He wants to see something that Rambam, that Maimonides explains to us about the importance of repentance, right? And, you know, by the way, the whole narrative regarding the Yosef story, it's very interesting. We often think of it as connected. There's been articles written connecting things that happened to Yosef with the story of Purim. But I'm not gonna go into about that. But one thing we know about Yosef is that according to tradition, he was freed from the prison when? What day? Rosh Hashanah. So there's like a whole kind of other thing going on here about kind of like the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur aspect here. But what's very interesting about it is that we know from Maimonides, from Rambam, who says, yes, You need to repent. You need to be remorseful. You need to be regretful. But what is the greatest way to show that you have changed from your formerly inappropriate ways? It's that you have to find yourself in almost or either the same or almost the same situation. And what do? You behave differently. You're not going to behave the same way. And that's part of why Yosef plans all of this, because there's nothing he can do about himself, but he uses Benjamin as the foil for him to see, okay, now the brothers, are they going to step to the plate? Are they going to step up? Are they going to care to step up and save Binyamin, even though now, what do we know? What do we assume? Now he's the most favorite of all the sons. But now the opportunity that Yehuda has is not to say throw him in the pit. It's not to say sell him. It's actually to try to save him. And that's very important because he goes through here. And you said to us, Yehuda says, you said, bring down our youngest. But we said to you, the youngest, but he can't leave his father. He can't do it. Because he says if he leaves his father, he'll die. But you insisted that he comes. And then he goes through the entire thing. And it's very interesting because he says that, we can't do this to our father. Now, that's also interesting. Why is that? Because think back what they did to their father in going, creating a narrative that Yosef was dead. They figured, oh, great. We'll get rid of this annoying brother of ours. But what weren't they banking on? What didn't they care about? They didn't care about that Yaakov was going to be perpetually mourning him. How can you do that to your own father? Their hatred for Yosef so blinded them to what is right and ethical and moral and the values that we're supposed to learn from the Torah and from our parents that they paid the price, that their lives became miserable because they saw their father, you know, that American concept of closure. How do you have closure of a loss of a child? It's horrific. And they are walking around and they, according to the Midrash, you know, they took an oath that they would never tell anybody, you know, that kind of impacts, you know, one of the side questions also is, you know, why didn't, well, I'll raise that in a minute. Why didn't Yosef ever, in the immortal words of E.T., phone home, you know, why didn't he ever contact his father, say, hi, Dad, I'm alive. You know, he could have done it. So there are different reasons that are given. But here what they say is that we can't go back to our father. And if it without Binyamin, and they use a word, it says why, v'nafsho, shura, v'nafsho, that their souls in Pasuk Lamed, really, we're in the, just the, the, we're in chapter 40, Memdalet 44 in Vayigash. Binyamin, Yaakov, like their souls are intertwined. They're one and the same. We can't separate them. We can't do it. And it will now kill our father. If up until now he's been in a perpetual state of mourning, this will finish him off. This will actually finish him off. And then what do we see is it says, that in verse 32, it's very, what does Yehuda say? He says, I took responsibility for my youngest brother. And therefore, if I don't bring him back, I will have sinned for my father for all time. Now that language then is the acknowledgement without stating it that clearly that Yehuda realizes what they did to the father. And therefore he offers himself up that he says, let me remain here instead of Binyamin and let everybody else go up with the brothers. Because he says, if the youth is not with me, lest I see the evil that will befall my father. So now we see also it's his way of trying to do tshuva for what they did to Yaakov years before, that now he realizes, take me and let Binyamin go back because I can't do that. And what then is the result of this? What's the result of how Yehuda speaks to Yosef? Is that it says Yosef can't restrain himself. And he says to all like the, you know, the men in waiting, all the, you know, the hanger on or all the people that are there, he says, get out. And it says in it's Pasuk Aleph of Men Hey, right? It says that Belo Amad Ishito, Behid Vada Yosef El Achim. There we see the word again, Vidui, acknowledgement. Now Yosef can acknowledge himself to his brothers because he sees they've changed And the question that he then begins to realize is that he's also changed. He's not who he was when he was 17. He's completely different. How do we know that? Because of what happens next. First of all, it says he cried in a loud voice. Egypt heard and Pharaoh's household heard in Pasuk Bet, right? Right. So it says, you know, Vayitain et kolo b'vchi vayishma'u Mitzrayim v'yishma beit paro, meaning it was such a loud shrieking that everybody in the palace heard it. And within very few minutes, all of Egypt knew about it, meaning it spread like wildfire without social media, without Instagram, without TikTok, without Facebook. They said, what is going on? What's going on here? That he's crying so loud. And then Yosef says to his brothers, what does he say? Right? He says to him, Vayomer Yosef el Achav ani Yosef ha'od avi chai. And so he says to his brothers, I am Joseph. Now, he says it's really interesting. He first says ani Yosef. He will only say in the next pasuk a little differently. He will say Vayomer Yosef Elecha Gishuna Eli Vayikshu Vayomer Ani Yosef Achichem. I am Joseph, your brother. So this is a very interesting thing. He first says, "I am Joseph," and it's so interesting because it's like first. I think it has to enter their consciousness. I'm Joseph. What? Because what does it say? He says, I'm Joseph. My father's still alive. It says his brothers couldn't answer because they were too disconcerted. In other words, it's kind of like we need like freeze frame, brain freeze, right? They say, I'm Joseph. And how do the brothers react? Right? What? What? And then he says, come close. He says, I'm Yosef, your brother. And what does he say next? You know, I'm Yosef, your brother. What did you do? You sold me into Egypt. So it's interesting because how can we read this? Really? They didn't know that they sold him. You know, there's a little bit of a dispute that, well, did they really sell him or they handed him over to the, you know, it's like the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Egyptians, you know, every year at the table, my husband, we're always saying, well, was he really sold? Can they really be blamed for that, et cetera? But he's making it very clear. It's me. You sold me into Egypt. But then what does he say almost in the same breath? He says, don't be upset. Don't be distressed and don't reproach yourselves, meaning don't like start beating yourself up because what? It was Basher. It was Yad Hashem. It was meant to be. And then he kind of goes through all of this because he says, it wasn't you who sent me here, but Hashem. You understand? It was meant to be. Now, what is the purpose of that? Which I think it's so interesting, right? So the purpose of that is that Yosef, I think the commentators ask this question, which as follows. Okay. Does Yosef ever forgive his brothers? Like, does he ever say, I forgive you? Right? Does he ever use those words? No, he doesn't. Again, it's sort of implied. But he says here, what he says is, don't be distressed. Don't reproach yourself. It's in Pasuk A, right? Al te'atzvu va'al yichar be'nechem ki mechar temoti hina. In other words, don't be upset that you do it because it was God like directing this whole thing. Now, it's fascinating because like, let's take a step back. And what we begin to see is that Yosef already, when he was in prison, developed a different attitude. Probably, let's say, we could take it a step back, even further back, when Potiphar's wife is like propositioning him. So in that parsha, it's very interesting. If you're like into the trap of the Torah, the word that's used is vayimain, right? I see some of you shaking your head. And the way it's read is it's a shalshalat. It is by yeah. And what is that? What does that mean? He's not sure. Like it just so happened that he's there the day that everybody is away. So, you know, but what we know is that the Midrash says, like, was he about to do it? But the visage, the image of his father came to him and said, Yosef, you can't do this. So I'll tell you two stories connected to this. One, is that the late, Nobel laureate Holocaust survivor, Elie Wiesel, told the story that when his book Night came out, his publisher got a phone call from, of all places, Playboy magazine. And Playboy, you know, it used to be that joke, apparently, that, like, they said, oh, I read Playboy for the interviews, because apparently they had, like, you know, it's like they had the famous Jimmy Carter interviews and all that. So the editor said, you know, if you do this interview, your book will be an automatic, like, bestseller. And, you know, this was like early, mid 60s. How many books were there on the Holocaust? This was, so he said, you know, he said, how am I supposed to do this? He says, the visage of my grandfather, Dodja Feig, who was like a vision of Tzer Chosid, is coming to me and saying, this is, you know, like that, you know, this is what you survive for, so that you should end up between Miss February and Miss March, you know. So he, right, he didn't do it. So Lahavdil, another Lahavdil, was during like the height of COVID. I live in New York. So we had an outdoor Shabbos minyan. We found out about it. And my husband went on ahead and I went to try to find it, but I had sort of the wrong address. And it turned out later that I was just like half a block away, but I miscalculated. So I ended up like going home. But I had told my husband when he left in the morning, you know, remember during like bad COVID before the vaccine, we're wiping down packages, you know, you're worried, are people like breathing, you know, who are making food for you, are they coughing in it, breathing, putting their fingers in gloves, right? Now, by the way, these are not all crazy things to fear. I said to him, honey, look, you know, when you go to the minyan, fine, but you cannot eat the kiddush. Because someone said they bring out shalint and they bring out potato kugel and Yerushalmi kugel and salad. It's like a blowout. Okay. I said, but you can't eat that kiddush. Okay. So, you know, it's cold outside and like, and it's not like you have heaters and it's, you know, it's already, I think this was already in the winter. My husband says the service ends, and sure enough, like, cause there's like where they were davening was like the parking lot of a big building. They're bringing out, they're steaming, you know, crock pots, you know, the inserts of chol and potato kugel, all the stuff. He goes, starts taking a plate, starts taking a fork. He says, all of a sudden, the image of my wife came to me. Said, you can't eat that. You can't eat that. So he did it, you know, so that became sort of like, you know, a current day examples. But what we see already from that is that Yosef doesn't do it because it's not becoming somebody who his yichas. It's not the right behavior. He's not going to do it. And by the time he ends up in jail, when he finds out that the sommelier and the baker, you know, had these disturbing dreams, and he says, okay, maybe I can help, but my skill. See, his language has changed. It's not about he's boastful. It's about that it's Hashem has inspired it. It's really Hashem is guiding everything here. And what I think, if we put it in part of my day job as a therapist, I've always been very influenced by the late Dr. Viktor Frankl of blessed memory, but it's about finding meaning. In other words, in Jewish tradition, we don't embrace suffering for suffering's sake. That's not a value. But rather, is there a way to find some meaning from it? Something that at the moment that we can get, help us get it through. And that it gives us it can give us like a reason to go on. The whole theory of logotherapy. So we see that Yosef, it's very interesting. He finds meaning. He says, for some reason, whatever I'm going through, Hashem has put me here. And I have to have hodaya. I have to have thanks. And lo and behold, he's like plucked out of it. And we see that then here. It's very different than the Yosef. You know, he doesn't say it at any time, remember, I'm Yosef, your brother. Remember the dreamer that you were going to end up bowing down to? And that I was, you know, and that I'm like number two here. He doesn't say that. He says rather that this is all part of God's plan. And he doesn't rub that in their face. He doesn't. But he doesn't also say, I forgive you. He says, it happened, but it happened for a reason. And don't beat yourself up about it. Now that's pretty good because sometimes, you know, when you think of people saying, oh, I forgive you, forgive you, forgive you. Is it real? Is it true? Yosef is not 100% there yet. But we see this, you know, this development that I think is very, very significant. And there's another beautiful story I'll share with you regarding this whole concept of I'm Joseph, your brother. Back in the late 1950s, there were different priests and professors, you know, Catholic priests often who taught, who were very concerned by the fact that, you know, one of the things that came out of the Holocaust was just how much anti-Semitism from within the church could have fueled the terrible things that befell the Jewish people. In other words, that essentially 2,000 years of Christian anti-Semitism, how did it play out? It wasn't just about regarding the Crusaders and the Inquisition, but how it fueled the Nazis. And they said that it really requires a revision, and it necessitates looking at again of the relationship of the church to the Jewish people. So it was under the Pope was Pope John the 23rd, who himself had during the Holocaust had personally helped save Jews. He provided, like, as if I believe, false baptismal certificates. So he kind of was, you know, behaved quite amazingly during the Holocaust. But he convened the first meeting of representatives from all the, what we call like the alphabet soup, especially at that time, of Jewish organizations to come to Rome and to meet with him. And when he came out to meet with them, what did he say to them? He introduced himself by saying, I am Joseph, your brother. And what was significant about that was that his birth name was Joseph. And he said that because he felt that it was sort of a flip, that it wasn't that the Jewish people had what to apologize for. It was rather what the church had to work to change the dynamic between the worldwide Catholic community and the Jewish community, which led to what in 1965, Nostra Aetate of recognizing that, you know, that you couldn't have, you know, deicide anymore, blaming current Jews for the death of Jesus, etc. And it really, and trying to change some of the liturgy, it really was quite interesting. So that we see, I always point these things out, Lahavdil, because the things that we see in the Torah, they have current day resonance. And I was teaching this yesterday and to a class with folks in their 20s and 30s. And I finished and one of the young women said to me, you know, Now, I'm not saying this, forgive me, I'm not saying this for ego reasons, but I think it proves a point. She said, I feel so comforted by this class. So I said, why? And she went on to say about the terrible relationship she has with one of her siblings, where she has reached out so many times to try to make it better, where in her eyes, she has not done anything, but the other person can't move. But for her, it represented like a format for regret, remorse and repair and hopefully reconciliation. In her case, the reconciliation hasn't worked, but it's not for lack of trying. And here I think that, you know, we have that model of the importance of reconciliation as opposed to blood feuds that can continue for generations. Years ago, probably 25 years ago, maybe 30 years ago, there was a movie, I don't know if you're familiar with it, called Avalon. And it's about like a Jewish family, like in the whole immigrant experience. It's one of my favorite films because it very, in a very simple way, cinematically explains what I'm talking about, where this whole family is gathered for Thanksgiving. And there's one uncle and one aunt, like their great uncle and great aunt, every year come late. They come an hour late. And finally, one of the grandchildren and it's one of the sons, I guess it's their uncle, says, you know, Pop, why do we have to wait? It's the little kids are hungry. Happens every year. Can we just start with, it's an hour already. So the brother of, you know, their uncle they're waiting for says, okay, fine. You've understood, you know, they'll start. And they start, and about within 5 minutes of starting, what happens? The uncle and the aunt walk in. What? You cut the turkey without me? We're leaving. And it's not just that they leave, but they leave essentially having a connection with the family. It's done. That's it. When the man, the uncle who leaves, when his sister dies, I think, he doesn't go to the funeral. It's like car race. He excommunicates himself. Why? Because they cut the turkey because it was so insulting. And while he's there saying, we're sorry, you know, ashamnu baganu, we made a mistake, I'm sorry. No, there's no way to make up for it. And I'll tell you a funny story on the side. The man who played the guy that stalks out was a famous character actor, Lou Jacoby. Okay, we live in New York. It's too long a story. We got to know him. And I said to my husband, Zev, let's invite him for Shabbos. So he comes with his wife and other people. And of course, what was I making? It wasn't Thanksgiving, but what did I decide to make? Turkey, right? So I bring the turkey out and I go back in the kitchen to get the cranberries or whatever it is. I come back. Sure enough, somebody cut that turkey. So what immediately blurted out was I said, what? You cut the turkey without me? You didn't wait for me, you know? Of course, everybody broke into raucous laughter. But the theme of Avalon, it is so on target. It's these blood feuds that generations later, the great, great nephews and nieces can say, what was the fight about? And you know what? They don't know. They don't know what the fight is about. You know, the worst kind of seating at a funeral? It's not separate seating just of men and women, men on one side, women on the other. It's where two sides, two children of the person of the deceased, one is sitting on this side, one is sitting on that side because they don't get along. Okay. So that even death doesn't bring people together. So here, that's what's so amazing that we see the possibilities of reconciliation because let's be honest. The brothers had reason to intensely dislike Yosef. However, what they did was horrible. We live in a society today where people don't take responsibility. You know, it was like the old, it was a Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. There's always a reason for something. And I've worked in my prior life, you know, doing some criminal law. There are reasons, there are good reasons, but it doesn't mean you don't take responsibility for something. There are extenuating circumstances, but it doesn't mean you don't have to pay a price for it. There's certain mitigation. The brothers at the time where they are plotting this, the worst thing, the brothers in a pit, and what are they doing? They're eating. Can you find a more awful example of callousness in the Torah? It's terrible. It sums it all up. It sums it all up. So what they did was terrible. They maybe had good reason to dislike it, but what they did was unconscionable, was horrible. And what they did to Yaakov, unconscionable. But what we see here is that Yosef realizes, I didn't behave properly, my brothers. It doesn't mean that I deserve the punishment I got. But I have found meaning in my punishment and in my suffering because of, without Hashem putting me here, things would, it just had to, you know, it's sort of like the Back to the Future Lahavdil approach. In other words, if these things had to happen. And to come back to what I began with in terms of the Kli Yakar, of why we dip the karpas into the salt water, is to recall that first dipping, which is the coat being dipped into the blood, that's what got us into Egypt. And the Kli Yakar takes it a step further. He says, that's the reason he said we should wear white at a Seder, like the custom to wear kittel, and some women, let's say, will wear all white because we're trying to show remorse because that coat of many colors created such discord. We want to try to come and show purity. We want to try to say we apologize for the behavior of how the brothers acted, and we have to try to, we have to try to make up for that. And we see here the reconciliation of the brothers. Now, what's interesting is what happens. I don't know who's teaching next week, but it's something that happens next week that is also raises this question, which is once Yaakov dies, what happens? The brothers now are worried. Maybe Yosef was only treating us nicely while Yaakov was alive, but now he's going to take it out on us. What is that reminiscent of? Think back. Think back, right? What did Esau say? Everything's going to be fine, right? Everything's going to be okay. But once Yitzchak dies, what am I going to do? I'm going to kill Yaakov. So you see, we see this, and then it's very unclear. They make up some white lie that I'll leave it. You can look at it for next week, but I'm just like tipping you off kind of coming attractions that there still is some kind of uneasiness here. And I think, by the way, I think that's the reality factor, because those reconciliations that happen, this is first generation reconciliation. We have to see what happens. You know, you have to see what happens like the next generation, you know, the cousins and the next level of relationships, because it's a little skittish. We're not 100% sure, because again, when they raise it to Yosef, he never says to them, I forgive you. He never uses those words, but the implication is he did forgive them because of how he behaves to them. That he doesn't specifically say, I'm sorry. So that also plays into, you know, the whole halachot regarding when you ask somebody for forgiveness, that technically, what do they have to do? They have to say, you're forgiven, right? And if you ask a person three times and they don't forgive you, then in a sense, the chait's on their head. In other words, you have to find it sometimes. There are things that are forgivable. There are other things that aren't. But here we see this, what I call sort of, the three R's, you know, if it used to be, you know, reading, writing, and arithmetic, so to speak, here, it's remorse, regret, and reconciliation. We see the power that when Yehuda takes responsibility, then they're able to come together, because Yosef then realizes that they've changed. Now I saw that there were two questions. Question from Sima Hertzberg. I always wondered if Yaakov ever realized his contribution to the brothers' hatred of Yosef. So what's interesting about that is that comes back to the question, why did Yosef never contact Yaakov? Okay. So when we go back to the story in Vayesha, of where Yaakov says to Yosef, go out to your brothers, that seems to be a moment where maybe, is he trying to say, let's see if we can get this reconciliation going? Now, of course, what's the problem with that? These things can't be decided of like a 17-year-old. Like, you need a good therapist. Where is a good therapist? Where's some family therapy? Or let's get everybody in the room. Let's bring in, let's try to resolve this. Just throwing him in, I don't know. But it leads to the, it leads to what some, like among the commentators say, why didn't Yosef contact his brother, you know, his brothers or Yaakov, really Yaakov? Two things. One, maybe it wasn't, they say, politically expedient for him. You know, he had, he was that Ivri, that Hebrew, who had now kind of comfortably assimilated. So did he want to remind everybody where he came from? But we know from the story, he could dress how he wants. He could, you know, it's like, you know, dress British, think Yiddish. They all knew who he was. You could not, you couldn't cover it up. But a more problematic answer is, did Yosef think, oh my gosh, Yaakov wants to get rid of me because I've become kind of a liability? And why would he say that? Because what have we seen previously in the Torah? Avram's told, you know, kaf not bincha, right? Take Yitzhak to sacrifice. Okay, and luckily for Yitzhak, it doesn't turn out that way, right? What happens with, like, Yaakov and Esav? Flee, go, get out of here, you know. You know, Yishmael, like, we can go through all these examples of where, like, kids are sent away, there are problems. So maybe he thought, oh my gosh, maybe Yaakov was in on this. Maybe that was his way of saying, like, et cetera. So again, we don't know. And certainly because we're talking about our avos and imahos, I like to give them the benefit of the doubt. But what I think is so fascinating by what we've seen in the book of Bereishit, which makes the Torah so real, is something that I always tell my students. I say, why do I believe that the Torah is completely from Hashem? And I say, and it's kind of like a little bit said in jest, but I think there's a truth here. I said, because if humans wrote this, would they leave all this negativity in there? Would they have cleaned up the story? Because the stories are really, oh my goodness, so much complicated behavior. And yet we can learn so much from the complicated behavior, because it tells us how what made Yosef called Yosef HaTzadik is that he was able to turn his life around, and he was able to see the hand of God in his life, and he was able, through his actions, if not his direct words, to forgive his brothers and to say, we can live together. Because after all, he says, it's not just that he wants Yaakov to come down to Egypt, right? He wants all the brothers to come down, and he wants to reestablish the rapport with them. So that I think is so important, because we see the dark side. We see such, like, the pits, in other words, of just ending up in darkness and ending up in such a terrible state. And yet it gives us hope. It gives us hope of getting pulled out and being able to recreate our lives and to go on despite terrible tragedy. And we see it even with Yaakov, that after everything he's gone on, got, you know, that went on in his life of so many trials and tribulations, at least at the end, he was able to have much more happiness and a sense of shleimut, that until, you know, that the brothers had come together, and that we could now talk about it as Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel. So I think for us then, it does have, you know, after, like, previous this, these weren't Hollywood endings. You know, we were left sort of like holding the bag. It's so overwhelming. Some of it is so sad. But when we get to this point, I think it's so moving to see the ability that both the Yehuda has to say, I'm wrong and I'm taking responsibility for what I did, and the ability of Yosef to see his whole life in a different light, and to forgive them and to say, don't beat yourself up. It was all part of God's hand. So on that note, I'll end there. Hanukkah's behind us. Before we know it, Purim will be there, another holiday that talks about all the miracles and the miracles that befell the descendants, specifically of Binyamin. And of course, we'll get to Pesach. And I hope just when you are at your Seder, you'll be able to think of the connection between these parshiot and many of the things we do at the Seder. It's been great learning with you. And I hope we'll have a chance again to do it. In the meantime, have a good evening and Have a wonderful Shabbat coming up.
Thank you. That was great. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
The hour just flew by.
No,
really, it was just terrific.
It did.
It's terrific. Really good. Yeah. All those, plus those wonderful stories that you tell, like that was really an added spice. Yeah.
An added. The tapestry, beautiful. Yeah.
Very.
All right.
Everything together. Thank you.
All right. Nice meeting you all. Okay.
Good Shabbos.
Good Shabbos.
Good Shabbos. Laila Tov.
Laila.